just be winding my watch up, because crossing the Atlantic, one gets a little disoriented in time, and this is the sort of watch that still has to be wound manually. It was given to me in Russia in 1974. It's still going strong. So I wanted to make sure it hadn't stopped. Not long ago, I was talking, and my watch stopped, and I didn't realize it. This is marvelous, I thought. I've only been talking for 35 minutes. I said such a lot that I could go on for another 20 minutes before I did stop. But my audience grew restless. My spiritual father, who was a Russian priest, gave me good advice about preaching sermons. He assumed the congregation would be standing. And he said, when you're preaching and they start shuffling their feet, take no notice, just go on. When they start looking at their watches, take no notice, just go on. But if they look again at their watches and shake them to see if they've stopped, perhaps you'd better stop too. This is actually a very sensitive watch. It kept very accurate time for the first 10 years or so that I had it. Then when Gorbachev came to power in the Soviet Union, it began to gain. Then when Yeltsin took over, it started to lose time. In my first talk, I spoke about the four constituent elements in the Jesus Prayer, with particular reference to devotion to the Holy Name. Now, in my second talk, I want to ask the question, when and how did these four elements begin to be combined together? I've chosen as my title, "There is no need to use many words, arrow prayers in the Egyptian desert." That already gives you a hint of where we are going to look for the origins of the Jesus Prayer. We shall be going to 4th century Egypt, and more particularly to the monastic center of Nitria. How did it all begin? Claim is often made by Orthodox writers that the use of the Jesus Prayer goes back to the days of the apostles. Some Orthodox authors cite as evidence St. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14:19. "I would rather speak 5 words with my mind than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." The 5 words, so it is suggested, are, "Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Kyrie Jesu Christe, eleison me." The standard form of the Jesus Prayer without the phrase "Son of God." In reality, however, there is another New Testament text that has had a far greater influence on the emergence of Jesus Prayer. And that is 1 Thessalonians 5:17. pray without ceasing. The motive force behind the development of the Jesus Prayer is the desire for continual prayer, the desire for an uninterrupted mindfulness of God. This text, Pray Without Ceasing, was very important to the 19th century Russian pilgrims. But it is also influential in 4th century desert spirituality. The center in 4th century Egypt, which will be of particular interest for us, is Nitria, which is described for us by Palladius in his Lausiac history, which is reflected in the sayings of the Desert Fathers, the Apophthegmata. That was also the center where St. John Cassian lived while he was in Egypt, and so the Nitrian spirit appears in the books that he wrote a generation later when he was in Gaul. Now, at Nitria, they followed a middle way, which might be called semi-eremitic, or it might be called semi-cenobitic. They did not live in fully organized communities, such as were founded by Pachomius, and a little later in Asia Minor by Basil. They lived in a more loosely structured form of association. There was great flexibility. Some of them lived on their own, more or less as hermits, though there were others not very far from them. Or they might live in pairs, an old man, Geron or Abba, what the Russians later called Staret, with a single disciple. Or elsewhere at Nitria, there might be an Abba with a larger group of followers, though usually there were no more than 6 monks in any one settlement. Altogether at Nitria, in the late 4th century, there were several thousand ascetics dwelling quite close to each other. They followed a very simple pattern of life. They had no detailed rules. Probably in the 4th century they did not take formal vows. The divine office was relatively brief. Psalms with a few prayers. They didn't use the elaborate hymnography employed by later Byzantine monks. They supported themselves with the work of their own hands. That has been a fixed principle from the first beginnings of Eastern Christian monasticism. The monk should not beg, should not depend on alms. He should be self-supporting, and indeed should earn enough to give to the poor and to the sick. The manual labor practiced at Nitria in the 4th century was usually very straightforward and repetitive. Plaiting rush mats. Basket making. For the more educated, copying manuscripts. That wasn't seen as scholarly work, it was seen as a form of manual labor. Perhaps they might do a little gardening. But in stricter circles, gardening was viewed with some reserve. It was felt to be too distracting. What was excluded altogether was the breeding of animals, the tending of flocks and herds. Contrast the Cistercians in the 12th century. Indeed, until today, the tending of flocks and herds is largely excluded from Mount Athos. where no female animals are permitted. The reason is not primarily to safeguard monastic modesty. The reason is the desire to keep the monk free from elaborate commercial enterprises. Cows must be milked even on great feasts, but you can defer your basket making till the next day. Now, in such a setting as that of Nitria, the question arises, how is the monk to occupy his mind while performing this monotonous, repetitive labour? Conversation was on the whole discouraged, save on special occasions. The answer given was, he should pray while he works. In the words of the 19th century Russian St. Theophan, the hands at work, the mind and heart with God. Pray without ceasing. While working with our hands, we should preserve mindfulness of the divine presence. How are we to do that? What we find in Nitria is that very often, while working, the monks recited psalms or passages of scripture that they knew by heart. And often these would be quite extensive. Palladius tells us of an extreme case, the monk Ammonius. He had committed to memory the whole of the Old and New Testaments, and he knew by heart 6 million verses of the highly reputable writings of Origen, Didymus, Pierius, and Stephen. Now, the aim, precisely in this recitation, is to combine outward work with inner work. The underlying principle is expressed in the sayings of the Desert Fathers by Abba Agatho, who uses the images of leaves and fruit. He's asked the question, which is the greater, bodily toil or keeping watch over what is within? Hilaki ton endon. And he answers, the human being is like a tree. Bodily toil is the leaves, keeping watch over what is within is the fruit. All our concern, then, should be with the fruit. That is, with guarding the intellect. But we also need the protection and adornment of leaves. That is, bodily toil. Recitation, then, of the psalm, or scripture while you work, is a way of keeping watch over what is within. Now, we find already in 4th century Egypt a refinement of this. Instead of reciting lengthy passages from scripture, the monk might recite over and over again a single verse or phrase. This is what is called monologic prayer. Here then, we can find the source of what later develops into the Jesus Prayer, in the desire of the Desert Fathers of 4th century Egypt to preserve mindfulness of God as they perform manual labor. So as to foster unceasing prayer, so as to obey Paul's injunction, pray without ceasing, they offer arrow prayer. That's a phrase used by St. Augustine. He says that the brethren in Egypt offer prayers that are very brief and suddenly shot forth. Iaculata. Let's look then in more detail at the evidence from 4th century Egypt. Which of our four constituent elements are to be found in the apophthegmat, or the sayings of the desert father. Now, element two, mercy, P for Penthos, is certainly present in the 4th century sources. Let me quote a few typical phrases from the sayings of the Desert Father. Abba Antony said, "This is a person's chief work, always to blame himself for his sins in God's sight." Abba Pimen said, "The monk should always have mourning in his heart." Abba Dioscorus said, "When asked what he's doing in his cell, the monk can briefly reply, 'I am weeping for my sin.'" Abba Theophilos said, "Always accuse and reproach yourself." Hermann Duris comments, "This might be designated as the central idea of desert monasticism. Always to accuse and reproach yourself." So we certainly got element two in the desert. We also find element three, as I have already remarked, the discipline of repetition. For example, in the Apophthegmata, Abba Lucius repeats over and over again the first verse of Psalm 50 or 51 in the Hebrew numbering. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy great goodness, and according to the multitude of thy loving kindnesses, have mercy upon my sins." Abba Apollo said, "As a man, I have sinned. Do you, as God, have mercy?" And he repeated that over and over again while he was doing his handiwork. In both of those examples, we can also see the note of Penthos, the cry for mercy. Saint Macarius of Egypt has this to say in the Apophthegmata, and he is the source of my epigraph for this second talk. Some people asked Abba Macarius, "How should we pray?" "There is no need to use many words," he replied. "Just stretch out your hand like that and say, 'Lord, as you will and as you know best, have mercy on me.'" Cry for mercy again. "And if the conflict grows fierce, say, 'Lord, help me.' He knows what we need and will show mercy to us." I'm not sure how far Macarius envisaged that we should repeat those phrases, but he certainly advocated the use of a brief formula of prayer. In a famous passage, St. John Cassian recommends the use of the opening verse of Psalm 69, Psalm 70. He is reporting the teaching of Abba Isaac, so it's very likely that this was indeed what he heard when he was in Nitria. "To preserve the continual recollection of God," he says, "keep these holy words always before you. O God, make speed to save me. O Lord, make haste to help me. I am attacked by the passion of gluttony. I must say at once, 'O God, make speed to save me. O Lord, make haste to help me.' I try to read, but I am overcome by a headache. I must call out, O God, make speed to save me. O Lord, make haste to help me. No need to take aspirin. I am afflicted by insomnia. As I sigh and groan, I must say, O God, make speed to save me. O Lord, make haste to help me. I have gained the grace of humility and simplicity to keep myself from growing conceited. I must cry with all my strength. O God, make speed to save me. O Lord, make haste to help me. This verse should be our constant prayer. In adversity that we may be delivered, in prosperity that we may be kept safe, and may not fall victim to pride. Let this verse be the unremitting occupation of your heart. At work, in every task, on a journey, do not cease to repeat it. Meditate on these words as you drop off into slumber. Through incessant use, grow accustomed to repeat them even when asleep. Let them be your first thought as you wake. Let them accompany you all the day long. Here then, we may discern the fountainhead of the Jesus prayer. But in 4th century Egypt, the monks use a diversity of forms. There is no single phrase that possesses clear preeminence. Freedom and variety prevail. So, the Jesus prayer emerges, perhaps, as one formula among others. What about element one, devotion to the Holy Name? Is that to be found in 4th century desert spirituality? The answer is no. No special place at this stage is given to arrow prayers containing the name of Jesus. In the Apophthegmata, there are indeed some examples of short formulae which do contain the name Jesus. Abba Sisoes says, Lord Jesus, protect me from my tongue. Abba Elias says, Jesus, help me. Abba Elias also says, people should always keep their mind attentive, either to their sins, or to Jesus, or to their fellow humans. There are a few other scattered examples. But there is nothing as yet to suggest a special concentration upon the invocation of the name Jesus. There is nothing to suggest a Jesus-centered spirituality. This is still in the future. What of element four, the quest for hesychia, for stillness? Yes, this can be found in 4th century Nitria. If not among the monks at large, then at least in the teaching of one outstanding desert father, and this desert father is Evagrius of Pontus. He's a figure of such outstanding importance in the history of Christian spirituality that I'd like to dwell on him for a moment, with all due respect to those who are greater experts about Evagrius who are present in this room. Evagrius had elaborate education. He was a disciple of the Cappadocians. He was deeply influenced by the Platonizing spirituality of Origen. There's a very interesting story told about him which shows the importance of dreams in the spirituality of the early Christians. Evagrius, as an unmarried deacon, went to Constantinople and was present in 381 at the Second Ecumenical Council. He was with his spiritual father, St. Gregory of Nazianzus. While he was in Constantinople, he became involved in an affair with a married lady of noble birth. One night he had a dream. He was in a place of imprisonment. He was afflicted with acute anxiety. Something awful was going to happen to him. Somebody came into the room where he was and says, "You want to get out of here?" And Evagrius said, "Indeed, that is exactly what I want to do." "All right," said the man, and he went out and came back with the book of the Gospel. And he said, "Swear on the Gospel that this very day you will leave the city of Constantinople and not come back." And Evagrius said, "All right, I swear." Then he woke up. He said to himself, "It was only a dream." But then he said to himself, "Yet I did swear on the Gospel, and I am bound then by what I said." So that very day, without saying goodbye to his friend, he left the city of Constantinople. He went down to Jerusalem. He stayed for a time in the monastery on the Mount of Olives, where Melania was abbess. He was obviously in a difficult state. He was ill physically, psychologically. Melania called him one day and said, "My son, this illness of yours disturbs me. What is the reason?" So he told her about his experience in Constantinople. "Very well," she said, "you must go to Egypt and become a monk there." Interesting example in an early source of a woman acting as a spiritual guide. Evagrius goes off to Egypt, and he spends the last years of his life in Nitzvia. And he follows a life of great austerity. Shortly before his death, after he'd been in the desert for some 15 years, he says, "From the time that I moved to the desert, I have not touched lettuce or any other green vegetable or any fruit or grapes or meat or a bar. All that I've been telling you is from the Lausiac History of Palladius." Palladius was Evagrius' disciple, and so he no doubt heard all this directly. Evagrius was also the teacher of St. John Cassian. In the spirituality of Evagrius, then, we have two aspects. First, he draws on the theology of the Cappadocians, and here he emphasizes the mystery of God, which was a central theme in Cappadocian teaching. "How great," says Evagrius, "is the folly of those who say that they know the essence of God." Here he's following St. Basil. "We know God from his energies, but his essence is not revealed to us." Elsewhere, Evagrius says, "God cannot be grasped by the human mind. If he could be so grasped, he would not be God." At the same time as drawing on the spirituality and theology of the Cappadocians and of Origen, Evagrius also draws on the experiential wisdom of the Coptic monks in whose midst he spent his later years. He takes this experiential wisdom, he systematizes it in crystal clear definition. In his teaching on prayer. If Agrius applies to the spiritual life what the Cappadocians applied to the doctrine of God, he advocates, that is to say, an apophatic approach to prayer. When you are praying, he says, do not shape within yourself any image of the deity. Do not let your intellect be stamped with the impress of any form, but approach him who is not material in a non-material way, and then you will understand. That's from his work on prayer, chapter 66, 67 in the alternative numbering. More briefly, he says, prayer means the shedding of thoughts. Chapter 71. Proces higar est in apothesis noimatum. The shedding of thoughts. Apothesis, the shedding, not necessarily a violent uprooting, but the persistent laying or putting aside of thoughts. As the thoughts occur to you, you gently put them aside. At the higher levels, he says, prayer is to be pure. And by that he means pure, not just from sinful images and thoughts, but pure from all images and thoughts. Our aim is to achieve a naked intellect, he says, nous gymno. The mind is to be stripped naked of all icons, all intellectual concepts. The abstract idea or concept of God's existence is to be replaced by the direct, unmediated sense of his presence. Here, Carlyle's mother might intervene and ask, how? Difficult old lady. How are we to attain this non-iconic prayer? If Agnes, so far as I can see, does not suggest any practical method. There is, in Evagrius, no special focus on the holy name. We don't find the first of my constituent elements. Penthos, mourning, is present, the second element. It's part of his desert inheritance, though I don't think it is especially emphasized. The third element, the discipline of repetition, it is there, but only to a very limited extent. He does say in his work on prayer, chapter 97, at the time of trials and temptations, use a brief but intense prayer. But he doesn't specify any specific formula there, and he doesn't say that the same phrase is to be repeated over and over again. One of his chief works is the Antiritikos. This is a collection in 8 books, each book devoted to one of the 8 evil thoughts, evil logismi. It's a kind of anti-diabolic arsenal to repel the thoughts that the demons suggest to us. He gives a series of short, lapidary phrases from Scripture. And I think he envisages that we should actually use these phrases, if necessary, aloud. But I don't think he suggests that we go over and over again repeating the same phrase. So, Evagrius doesn't see that the discipline of repetition might be employed as a way in to silence. This vital connection between repetition and silence is first found to my awareness in the person at whom we shall look after lunch, St. Theodocus of Sotiki, who is one of the most deeply attractive writers in the entire tradition of the Jesus Prayer. He's in the first volume of the Philokalia, and he serves as a vital catalyst. Let us, by way of epilogue, consider how the desert fathers of Nitria understood the aim and purpose of the monastic life. First, a vivid phrase from Palladius, the Nausiac history. One day, Palladius tells us, I was suffering from depression, listlessness, akidia. I went to see my spiritual father, Macarius of Alexandria. I said to him, Father, what shall I do? For my thoughts afflict me, saying, you are making no progress. Go away from here. And Macarius replied to me, tell your thoughts. For Christ's sake, I am guarding the wall. Now, there I find a very vivid image for what the monk is doing. Even if the monk himself might not want to describe his work in that way, the monk might want to say, I am here to repent for my sins, but others within the church might well find there an answer to what the monk is doing. I am guarding the wall. Monks are sentries on the wall of the spiritual city, while the other members of the church, married people, carry on their avocation safely inside. Guarding the wall. Against whom? The 4th century monks would have had an entirely specific answer. We are guarding the walls against the demon. And how do we guard the wall? With what weapons? Through self-denial, through prayer. As the Historia Monachorum, the history of the monks in Egypt, says in its prologue, there is no village or city in Egypt and the Thebaid which is not surrounded by monasteries as if by walls, and the inhabitants are supported by their prayer as if resting on God. So there you have again the image of guarding the walls, and it is the prayer of the monastics, the monks and nuns, that guard the walls. And here is an ideal picture of the monk at prayer. These are two sayings concerning Abba Arsenio. And they're in the sayings of the Desert Fathers. They also said this about him, that late on Saturday evening, as Sunday was beginning, the new day begins at sunset, he stood with his back to the setting sun, stretched out his hands to heaven in prayer. And so he remained until the rising sun shone on his face. Then he sat down. And a second story about Arsenio. A certain brother went to the cell of Abba Arsenios in Skitis and looked through the window and saw the old man completely as if on fire, for the brother was worthy to see this. And when he knocked, the old man came out And he saw the brother all bemused, and said to him, "Have you been knocking for a long time? You didn't see anything here, did you?" And the brother said, "No." Then Abba Arsenio spoke with him and sent him away. There, I would suggest, we have an image of the aim of the monk or nun as understood by desert spirituality. The monastic's aim is to stand continually in the divine presence, pray without ceasing, not just morning and evening, not just seven times a day, but without ceasing. We are to become on fire with God. We are each to become a living flame of prayer. Prayer, the prayer by which we can guard the walls, is not just something that we say, but something that we are. As St. Thomas of Celano says in his life of St. Francis of Assisi, "Non tam orans quam oratio factum." He was not so much a person who said the prayers as a person who was turned into prayer. Not merely people who say prayers from time to time, but people who are prayers all the time. And that, more particularly, is the final goal of the Jesus Prayer. Thank you. Yes. So, are there any immediate reactions? Anything people would like to share with us? Yes.
In speaking of what Jesus said about, beware of vain repetitions and so on, What you're talking about, isn't that yet the thief to run the risk of it?
It runs the risk of it. But while the Jesus Prayer is a repetition, we might respond, if it is said with faith and with love, then it's not a vain repetition. What Christ says is "mi bati logisate," which means don't keep chattering on, chuntering. He is wanting us not to use polylogia, a multiplicity of words. Actually, the phrase repetition does not, I think, occur in the original Greek, but could be read into it. So, what Jesus is saying is, if you use words, then you must use them with meaning. That's what I understand his statement to imply. Don't think that God will hear you just because of the sheer quantity of words that you use. If then the Jesus Prayer is said attentively, with faith, with a consciousness of the divine presence, then it isn't, as I would understand it, a vain repetition. But there is always the danger that it could become such, that it could become mechanical. So one has to constantly affirm, not through images, not through concepts, but in a more immediate and intuitive way, the presence of Jesus to us as we say the prayer. Please.
I appreciate that question because it reminds me, I've wondered sometimes, there are oftentimes the feeling comes just to be still and not to say anything. Is that to rest?
Yes. That is a possibility that I had in mind when I said that the words of the Jesus Prayer might be a way into silence. It is not always possible to start with silence, because then we may simply find we suffer from endless distractions, just from a series of irrelevant images. So the Jesus Prayer gives us a specific task to gather us as we begin to pray, but then we might have two further stages. The first would be, though we continue to say the words, there is the dimension of silence within the words. That would be a first stage, because words and silence don't exclude each other. The silence can be interwoven with the words. But then there could be, secondly, what you have just said, that we might feel that we did not wish to go on saying the prayer, but we just wish to rest in the presence of God quite silently. And that indeed is to be welcomed. If we wish to be silent, we should not force ourselves to go on using the words. Though we do have to be careful. Sometimes we think that we're entering on wordless prayer of the heart when we are really just lapsing into a light doze. So the Orthodox monastic tradition does tend to insist at the early stages that we should repeat the words. Not necessarily speak them outwardly, but at least form them inwardly. Contain your mind within the words of prayer, says St. John Climacus. So we are in fact taught to say the words with some emphasis and persistence, not with forced emphasis, because the word should flow like a gently flowing stream, but we are encouraged to keep saying the words, lest we imagine too easily and lightly that we are entering into silence when we are in fact not really doing anything at all. But there may well come a stage when we don't wish to continue using the words and can simply rest in God's presence. Bishop Theophan the Recluse speaks of that in the Art of Prayer. It's also discussed by the author whom I think is one of the best people on the Jesus Prayer, the monk of the Eastern Church, Father Lev Gillet, who was a French Orthodox priest who lived in London and was for many years the chaplain of the Fellowship of St. Alban and St. Sergius. He uses the image of a bird in the air, and he says sometimes the bird will just rest without moving its wings, will float, let the breeze carry it, and then it needs to flap its wings to resume height and momentum. It could be the same, he says, with the Jesus Prayer. After we've been saying it for some time, we can stop flapping our wings and just float as in silence. But then, as our attentiveness wanders, we may need to, once or a number of times, beat our wings again to reaffirm our movement. So I think this alternation between saying the prayer and resting in silence is perfectly acceptable. But as long as we don't just lapse into a kind of vacancy, which isn't really prayer. There's nothing wrong with having a little doze from time to time during the day, but we mustn't imagine that is prayer of the heart. Yes. Now, several other people from behind. Yes.
In your prayer of the heart, could you please explain how the heart is to be understood? Meaning of the heart in contrast to the contemporary use and abuse of that word?
I will thank you for that question. I will answer it very briefly now, because that is going to be one of my main themes tomorrow, and I so don't want really to repeat what I should be saying then. Also, I will come back to that this afternoon, but at this point, my answer is, in modern Western use, heart is normally employed as a synonym for feelings or affections or emotions. The late Duchess of Windsor entitled her autobiography, "The Heart Has Its Reasons." She was quoting Pascal, "The heart has its reasons which the reason does not understand." Well, I'm not quite sure what Pascal meant by the heart. I don't think he meant just the emotions. I have not read every page of the Duchess of Windsor's autobiography, but I did take it up, and it was fairly clear to me that she understood it to mean emotions and affections of a somewhat wayward and undisciplined sort. Well, that is not the scriptural understanding of the heart, and it is not the understanding of the heart in the classic texts of the Christian tradition. The heart in Scripture means the center of the total person. It means the human person understood as spiritual subject, the human person as made in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, prayer of the heart is not affective, emotional prayer. Prayer of the heart may include the emotions, but it means much more prayer of the total person. The heart means the deep self on a level far more profound than just the feelings.
Is grace possessing the soul?
It could be the soul. The trouble is that the technical terms we use of the person overlap, and many of them can't be precisely defined. The word soul is more a philosophical term, psyche, whereas the word heart, more than the word soul, has a moral and spiritual connotation. So I think there is an overlap, certainly, between soul and heart. And, of course, there's also the word self, though the word self is not really a word used in ancient sources. The concept of the self is a more modern idea. But, again, it overlaps. I think there are points of convergence between the idea of the heart and the idea of the deep self. Used in some modern psychology, though we have to be careful not to make equivalents too quickly. But certainly the heart means the innermost shrine. So that would be the way I would understand the heart. But I will say something more this afternoon about all this. There's a question over here. A hand.
Yeah,
yes.
Well, that was the same one. I wanted to know the place of the heart.
I will return to this. But the notion of heart is very central. Yes, Father Luke.
Could the Jesus prayer be said to have a place in connection with the liturgy? That is, to enable one to focus or to appreciate more deeply multiplicity of images that one receives in the liturgical context?
This is one possible use of it, certainly. You might, during the liturgy, actually be holding your prayer robe in your hand and, say, invoking the name of Jesus. And yet that wouldn't mean you were opting out and not attending to the rest of the service. That is one way. of saying the Jesus Prayer. The main way is, as I mentioned, for the cell prayer, or else while you are doing your daily work. I first began to use the Jesus Prayer precisely during services. I found as a layman going to the Russian Vigil service, and they didn't in those days use any English in the church in London, but during the reading of the canon, for example, it takes about 30 minutes, I couldn't understand that, and so I said the Jesus Prayer. When I went to my monastery at Patmos, they read the Psalter so fast, which is not a good practice, but it's quite common in Orthodox monasteries, that I couldn't understand it. I wondered. One person reads the Psalter, and in Lent you read the whole of the Psalter twice a week, so you get a good chunk, about 30 minutes of Psalms at Matins, and they are read by a single voice of the reader. The church is entirely dark. The monks will be sitting in their stalls. I thought, they've gone to sleep. But this is not true, because usually it would be the junior monks who would read the Psalter. And if they made the smallest mistake, there would be from the darkness, from the older monks, a characteristic Orthodox monastic noise, somewhat like this. So they were listening. And they, after being in the monastery for a few years, you would know the whole Psalter by heart, which helps one to understand that this very quick recitation is not as pointless as I perhaps thought. But I used the Jesus Prayer also to concentrate my attention at that time. At all-night vigils, often a single verse of Scripture is sung very elaborately. It may take 10 or 15 minutes, or just one verse of Scripture sung to the full chant. And I said to a monk, but how can you keep your attention on the words if it's sung so slowly? And he said, oh, but that's a time for inner prayer. During the vigil service, you practice the noera prosepti, the mental or inner prayer, so you might say the Jesus Prayer then. Another time, when the single verse of Scripture is sung very elaborately, is at the liturgy during the communion of the priest. In parishes, sometimes they use that as occasion when the choir can sing an anthem. But it's not really a moment for a little musical interlude. It's a time when you should be practicing mental prayer in your heart, because you too should be coming for communion. So in that way, the Jesus Prayer can be woven into the prayer of the liturgy. It can even help to concentrate your thoughts so that you listen to the liturgy. You might think trying to do two things at once is not a good idea. In many situations it isn't. But I think it can work here. Let me tell you just one further anecdote, which shows you the importance of communal prayer. One day in the monastery of Patmos, when I was first there as a deacon, I rebelled against this long service. Early hours of the morning, about 3 a.m, matins were just reading from the Psalter. I thought, well, if I want to say the Jesus Prayer, I can go up to my cell and say it there. So I left the church and went up to my cell to say the Jesus Prayer. And then a little voice said, it's cold in here, you better turn on your electric fire. So I did. And then another little voice said, actually, you could still go on saying the Jesus Prayer and stretched out on your bed. So, I did. Thereupon, there was a blinding green flash, and my electric fire exploded. This meant that for the rest of Lent, and it was very cold, and there was no central heating in the monastery at all, I had no heating at all in my in my cell. And that was an indication to me that you stay in church and pray with your brethren Don't think you can be more holy going off on your own. But that was how I initially learned to say the Jesus Prayer and how I learned to love it. We'll have time for more questions later.